is our text for today and the text that a couple of our small groups will be discussing tonight. Although the other studies are excellent studies as we were hearing about them yesterday morning. Cultivating caring relationships. The gospel does that. The gospel takes selfish, self-seeking, self-interested sons and daughters of Adam and Eve and turns us upward toward God, reconciling us to God, turns us outward toward one another so that we look for ways to cultivate caring relationships. If you have your Bible, I hope you've turned to 1 Timothy 5, those first 16 verses by now. If you don't have a Bible with you, we so desperately want your eyes to gaze upon the Word of God that we have put the text on the screen for you. And if you need a Bible, see us, because it's our desire to put one in your hands. Stand with me, if you would, as I read from this passage. The first couple of verses, just in an almost bullet point way, speak to something of the issue of relationships. The rest of it takes up the issue of widows, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and have condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Very practical advice. But more than practical is what? It's the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May we embrace it today and say as we wrestle with this text, Lord, teach me, what would you have me to do in the light of what we're studying? Thank you. Be seated. Life in the body of Christ can and often does get messy. Because sinners saved by grace do not know how to behave perfectly. Timothy, in this passage we're reading here, faced the challenge of bringing doctrinal and practical correction to the congregation at Ephesus, some of whom were old enough to be his parents. Exerting pastoral authority while at the same time acknowledging the implications of the fifth commandment regarding relationships required a grace-filled balancing act. There was also the challenge of caring for those who were in need while not enabling those who were tempted to exploit the benevolent spirit of the congregation. Cultivating caring relationships in the body of Christ is an ongoing reality requiring daily doses of the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. You may recall that when you read through the book of Acts, after the great downpour of the Spirit and the birth of the church as we understand it, that the first challenge that faced the early church had to do with what was considered to be a preference shown to one set of widows over another set of widows. In the Acts 6 passage, the idea that the Jewish-born widows were getting preferential treatment over the non-Jewish-born who had come into Judaism, the Hellenists. It's interesting that God did not implant in the hearts of the apostles the sense of let them work it out on their own. You see, if you know the Scriptures, if you know the Old Testament, and I challenge you to do this, get your concordance out sometime this week, maybe this afternoon, and just do a word search for widow or widows through Old and New Testament. And you're going to be amazed, I think, at how often God describes Himself as the God who cares for widows and orphans, widows and fatherless. And so it would have been an impossibility for a challenge like this to be raised in the early church and the apostles simply wink at it or ignore it. In fact, it was this challenge that set in motion and gave birth to what we know to be today, the deacon ministry. I want us to see this text under two major heads. The gospel and caring enough to confront, verses 1 and 2. Then the gospel and caring for widows, verses 3 to 16. So let's look at this first section. The gospel and caring enough to confront. Years ago when I was studying, working on my doctor of ministry, took a seminar on counseling, and there was a book we read by a fellow named Kleinbell, and he had in this book what he called the growth formula, the formula for growing in marriage relationships, but really in any relationship. And his growth formula was this: growth equals caring plus confrontation. And he argued that the notion that we care too much to speak to one another's faults and flaws, unsanctified actions and character traits, that's not really caring for them. That's caring for us. We don't want to get our hands dirty, and so it's a self-care. So simply to say growth equals caring, it's not enough. He also said, but the idea of confrontation, that just to be someone who likes to confront people, who likes to, I'm kind of concerned about the person who enjoys a good confrontation, who becomes an offender for a word, who likes to take up other people's offenses and champion. That's not it, because just bare-bone confrontation is a unsanctified character trait itself. But when you put the two together, caring enough to confront, caring plus confrontation equals growth, then there can be those healthy relationships that develop. It is the equivalent of the Scriptures speaking the truth in love, which implies that sometimes telling the truth is painful. So be sure that you have coated it in, have immersed it in, have couched it in love. And this is, we see this in various places in the Scripture. If you look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, Paul teaches the churches in Galatia, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Someone's overtaken in a trespass, sadly, too often the contemporary approach is to gather three or four or five of your friends and tell them, talk about it, but never really help the individual who's been overtaken in a trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Gentleness. Checking your own heart. And then Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, in another letter he wrote to them, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And it's not easy to know from the text whether they are opposing the servant of the Lord or whether they're opposing themselves in terms of harming themselves. So the New King James gets the sense of it, I think, leaves it right. Those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So it's gentleness, humility. What Paul says to Timothy in these couple of verses, and then the remainder of the down to 16. He's emphasizing here, whatever else you get out of this, know this. The church is a family. It's designed to be a family. We sang earlier, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And a family, and you'll know this from your family, and particularly as you have children added into the mix, doesn't always get along. Sometimes we have to sort things out. But we're a family nonetheless. And so Paul is speaking this language, this familial language, in verses 1 and 2 when he talks about the need to care enough to confront. The gospel calls us to do that. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, he's not saying there that because a person is an older man, he gets a pass on his conduct. Other scripture rejects that. The word you key in on here is the word rebuke. It is a word, it's the form of a word that when you look at 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications for a pastor, that he must not be one who is given to physical violence. That's the word. So really what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, do not relate to older men that you may have to call to account, you may have to correct. Do not strike them. Do not demean them. Do not belittle them. But rather, Timothy, those who are older, those who are your seniors chronologically, exhort him. And the word, if you play off, if you don't rebuke, then you exhort. And the word exhort is a form of the word that we get the term the Holy Spirit from, the parakaleo, the one who comes along beside. Jesus said, I will send the Comforter. And that word is parakaleo. So here's the word, to exhort, to entreat, to plead. I plead with you, please reconsider. I plead with you to consider what you're doing. I plead with you to repent. So that's the term. That's the idea. Do not rebuke, but exhort him as a father. You may remember when we went through the Ten Commandments and we looked at the Fifth Commandment, we talked about how the Fifth Commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We looked at that and realized that was the model, that's the biblical core, the biblical basis for all relationships. Out of that, we learn how we are to relate to those who, in the old, the Puritans would speak of, those who are our superiors, those who are older in age. Those who are our inferiors, they are subordinates to us somehow, and those who are our equals. And so you break down those relationships. And Paul is working off of that when he speaks to Timothy about relationships. Relating to younger men, he says, and since you need to supply here, do not rebuke younger men, but exhort them as brothers. The point is that a church, while there's military analogy for a church moving forward with the gospel, Timothy's role as a pastor is not one primarily of commander, where he strips someone of their rank, publicly humiliates them. Rather, he is to exhort younger men as brothers, appeal to them. If they're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they are brothers. Isn't it fascinating? Isn't it wonderful that in the gospel, a father to a son, I've had the privilege now of baptizing all five of my children through the years, and while they are my sons and my daughters, in terms of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, they are my brothers and my sisters. And then to see the powerful comprehensiveness of the gospel so that a grandson, who is my grandson and will always call me grandpa, is in the faith my brother in Christ. Exhort younger men as brothers. And so you see the flow of this here, the same thing with older men as mothers. Don't rebuke them. Don't be belligerent with them. Be tender with them. And then he adds the younger women as sisters with all purity, that we should never conduct ourselves in the body of Christ in such a way that a young woman would ever feel like her purity is in jeopardy. The church of Jesus Christ should be the safest place for young women. No, they're going to be protected. They're going to be watched over. They're going to be encouraged. They're going to be nurtured. And so Paul sets this out, and I think it's John MacArthur that says it's a necessary part of ministry to deal with the sins of older men, younger men, older women and younger women. In the corrective process, each of those groups must be treated in the proper way. Paul's instructions to Timothy send a clear message to all believers on how to confront sin in the spiritual family. So the conclusion of this is, we are a family. We don't have the privilege of ignoring sin, burying our head in the sand over sin, but neither do we have the prerogative to go headhunting when we have to deal with the sin of another. It ought always be tender, compassionate, remembering that we too are sinners saved by grace. The devil will push you into one of two ditches on this. He'd love to do this. One is, well, gee, I'm such a sinner. Who am I to correct anybody? That just rejects what this text teaches. The other is to think that better of yourself than you ought, more of yourself than you should, that you look down on someone else. We've said to you before that our hearts are a tinderbox of iniquity. We need to keep pouring the oil of grace on them every day. Preach the gospel to ourselves and one another every day. Because when we don't, when we stop doing that, all the devil has to do is throw a match in any sin. Any sin you've ever heard of, any sin you've ever known about can spring from our hearts. We need to know that about ourselves. And love one another, care for one another accordingly. The gospel teaches us to confront with love in a caring way. That's part of caring, by the way. It's part of caring. Proverbs teaches if you don't correct your child, you don't love your child. Growth, discipleship goes forth with both formative discipline, that teaching, that instruction, and corrective discipline, that bringing back into line when we go astray. Let's look at the rest of the passage, though, the bulk of the passage, the gospel and caring for widows. We just want to move through these to show you, first of all, in verses 3 to 7, that it deals with what it calls widows who are really widows. What's he talking about? In the early church, and even today, women often outlive their male counterparts. And the apostles who came from a Jewish background were well aware of God's teaching about the care of widows. In fact, James says in the passage you read together that this is pure religion. This is unstained religion. This is religion in its simplest, most pristine demonstration, to care for widows. So they knew this. They taught this in the churches. They modeled this. But as anything, as possible with anything, a truth can be taken advantage of and distorted beyond what it can bear. And so Paul speaks to Timothy of this widows who are widows indeed, or widows who are really widows. And he's not talking about here a woman pretending that her husband is deceased. In fact, the word is such that it speaks of an alone woman, not necessarily a bereaved woman, an alone woman. It's interesting that the Scripture does not speak to widowers, because the Scripture anticipated that men would care for themselves. Men would rise up and be men. It recognizes a particular fondness and tenderness toward women. In the first century, for a woman to lose her husband in death, she could be left destitute. In fact, we know that one of the things Jesus chided the Pharisees for was that the Pharisees had a little shell game going, some of them did, because they were taught to provide for their parents. One of the models that they were to set forth as religious leaders in the community. And so they had this workaround that they came up with where they could say, well, you know, I would love to provide for my parents, but there's this Corban. I have dedicated this money to God. To the treasury, which they had oversight of, so they could take it out for whatever they wanted. Jesus chides them for that. A woman who was left alone, whether given a bill of divorcement, whether having a husband die, was often in a very vulnerable position. In fact, not so much in the Jewish community, but in other societies, a woman would turn to prostitution to be able to provide for herself. Very vulnerable. And so Paul wants to speak to the proper care of widows, but he's going to set some parameters in terms of who the congregation should regard as widows that the congregation has the responsibility for caring. So he makes this general statement, honor widows. And then he's going to distinguish between widows who are widows indeed and those who should be thought through otherwise. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. This is good and acceptable before God. Now, so the first thing we see, first thing we encounter, is that God expects children and grandchildren to care for aging parents. We live in a strange society because on the one hand, it could be observed that the welfare system as originally designed in this country grows out of biblical principles, caring for the welfare of others. But on the other hand, we've got to acknowledge that what is the welfare system today is an abomination to God. It has created a dependent class. And the government has stepped in and basically done a couple of things. Usurped the church. Could be argued that the church gave it over. You know, it's a chicken and egg thing, which came first. And undermine families' ability to do this. Because I know today when a young adult reads, if they have children or grandchildren at home, tell them to repay their parents by caring for them, that you go, my goodness, where would I get the money for that? And the reason you say that, by the way, is because we live in a society where our government has imposed upon us confiscatory taxation. If the income tax were abolished, which it should be, and families had that disposable income and were inclined to think the thoughts of God, then we could more easily, if we didn't try to keep up with the Joneses, more easily care for those who are aging in our midst. And so I don't blame the government altogether. I'm just saying that this is the way it is in our society. But I want to remind you that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, they didn't have anything nearly like the freedom we have. Caesar could come at any time he wanted to and just arbitrarily superimpose a tax, a tribute, and take it. And so remember, it's to that society that had no freedom, no interchange, no voice for their government that Paul says, a widow, indeed, a real widow, is not in this category. One who has children and grandchildren. God is pleased when we look after our own. In verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone, so he's still defining, she's alone. She has no children, no grandchildren. I think you could even consider that Perhaps no believing grandchildren or children who would think to care for her. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night. She is a godly woman. She's in other words, she's not going to be the type, a real widow is not going to be the type who's going to whine about somebody not caring for her. She's a woman whose model is to trust in God. And that's why the church needs to be very alert and proactive and reaching in and preemptive and saying to these real widows, how can we care for you? What needs do you have that we can meet? And then he says something in verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. This is kind of unusual. As he develops this, he seems to be talking about a group of women who probably were on the younger side of things, who had made a vow to the congregation that when their husbands passed away or they found themselves alone, that they would devote their lives to the gospel. The idea being that they would almost be, I'll use this term loosely, they would almost be the New Testament evangelical church equivalent of a nun or a female evangelist. That she would be supported by the church and solely, exclusively engaged in gospel ministry, not fettered by responsibilities of raising children, caring for the home. She would give herself to this. And Paul's going to develop this a little more later. So as he begins this, to make this definition, he talks about in verse 8, to drive home what he said in verse 4, the need to care for our own household. It's a gospel manifestation. Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Paul says, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's a functional equivalent of denying the gospel. You see, when we think about denying the gospel, we think about denying Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Jesus Christ as Lord over all, denying the vicarious substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And those things all are denying the gospel. But Paul says, here's a functional denial of the gospel. What's he talking about? He's talking about the world looking on and seeing a needy person, part of a household of believers. And it appears that that household is neglecting the care and nurture of that person. And Paul says, in such a situation, one has denied the gospel, denied the faith. In fact, he says, is worse than an unbeliever. What's worse than an unbeliever? I mean, an unbeliever is not going to spend eternity with Christ. An unbeliever will perish eternally apart from God. Worse than an unbeliever is the unbeliever is not sinning against the light that the believer is sinning against when he does not care for his own. Because you see, the gospel is all about cultivating, nurturing relationships. And for us to say we're a part of the family of God and the family of faith and love one another and bear one another's burdens and neglect our own home is the same as the lament of the Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon who says, they made me a keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. I've neglected my own. Now clearly, the danger here is to use the care and nurture of your own as an excuse to neglect being a vital part of the body of Christ. So there's a balance here. But Paul wants to drive home the truth that when it comes to caring for widows specifically, although he expands it a little bit here in verse 8, that it is a gospel demonstration. It is evidence to a world that we love differently. We love sacrificially. We lay down our lives for friends and family, like our Savior did as an example to us. We love one another as He has loved us. So there's this charge right in the middle of these descriptions. He's not finished with the description yet. Right in the middle of the description of what constitutes a widow indeed, or a widow who is really a widow, that we be committed to care for our own. Third, this profile of a godly widow. He tells us what she looks like, what she acts like. First of all, he says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. There was a registry. The early church identified those who were widows indeed so that they could meet those widows in their need. Under 60 should not be taken into the number. And even then, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, and that's the same term, by the way, that comes up in 1 Timothy 3, a one-woman man. This word is a one-man woman. It's the same term, just used for a different sex. In other words, a faithful wife. Furthermore, in verse 10, well-reported for good works. She has a good reputation. She's not one that's been passive in the work of the gospel. If she's brought up children, if she's shown herself to be a nurturing mother, raising her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If she's lodged strangers, she's shown a manifestation of the gift of hospitality. If she's washed the saints' feet, in other words, if she's taken on a servant role in the church, Paul is speaking literally here, that when the church would assemble and having traveled, they would have very dusty, dirty feet. And as a sign of welcome and love, there were those who would wash the feet of the saints when they gathered. It had to be something to behold. This couldn't have been, some of these large gatherings, it couldn't have been a simple thing. In the house church gatherings, you would see one or two people doing this. But has this woman demonstrated gospel love, gospel concern? If she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work, in other words, she is this widow indeed, and widow is really modeling many of the things that you would think of as a servant leader, the deacon, in the body of Christ. She's been caring for the church and caring for her own household. And she doesn't use one to play against the other. She is the woman of Proverbs 31. And then he puts a conjunction again in verse 11. But refuse the younger widows. This is where he develops a little more. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ. What's he mean against Christ? They desire to marry. There's apparently, as the commentators judge this, was a pledge made. A younger woman who would find herself alone and have no visible means of support. Because alone means without a husband, without children, without grandchildren, no one to care for her. You remember one of the most tender acts of Jesus was when he encountered the funeral procession of the widow. And remember who the funeral was for? It was for her only son. She had lost her son. Here's a woman who is going to bury her son. Her husband's already dead. She's a widow. And now she will have no man in her life to care for her. And Jesus stops the procession and raises her son from the dead. What a powerful act. What a compassionate act. But look deeper at what it was. Jesus gave this woman someone to care for her. These younger women, with no one to care for them, were apparently pledging to the church, before the church, a life, again I say almost the equivalent of an evangelical nun. And yet, as she would grow, he describes her desire to marry as being wanton against Christ. That can only be true if she's pledged to devote her life exclusively to Christ, unmarried. Desiring to marry is not wrong. pledging to the congregation that if you will care for me, then I will never marry, and then determining to marry is wrong. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Not the gospel, but a pledge they had made to abstain from marrying again, remarrying. Besides, they learned to be idle. The younger woman who was provided for by the church, Paul says the concern is that they can get idle. They're not caring for the nurture and raising of children. I know sometimes that gets tedious, but dear women, it is a blessed privilege and a gospel check upon a sinful tendency. Wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not, in this context, as representatives of the church. They would be ministering in the name of the church, making the work of the pastors more difficult rather than functioning as relief. So Paul is setting up a situation here where he's telling Timothy, be sure that the widows you're caring for are widows indeed, true widows, really widows. Now, why? Why the big thing? Because the letter is written to instruct Timothy to help the people at Ephesus get back to the main thing, the gospel. And the devil doesn't care what he distracts you with from the gospel. Even benevolence. If he can get you preoccupied with benevolence within the body so that you do not take the gospel to the neighborhood and the nations, that's fine with him. And Paul is checking this. In fact, I would say to you that it was so great that when Jesus speaks in the Revelation, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, he is not able to say, there was a time when you had left your first love. He must say at the end of the first century, you have left your first love. There's every indication that they did not heed the warnings to make the gospel the main thing. Not to the exclusion of caring, but the gospel, the main thing. So he goes on in his advice to younger widows in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry. So that's where you have incredible gospel usefulness. In other words, remarry. Some people teach that you shouldn't remarry. They have a hard time doing that in the face of this passage. He's saying to a previously married woman, remarry. Bear children. Manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, recognize, not exclusively, but the most powerful mission field God gives you. And dear ladies, on Mother's Day, those of you who have raised your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, bless your hearts. Those of you grandmothers who are coming alongside your sons and daughters to encourage them and to help them and to bless them as they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, bless your heart. Never misunderstand. Never underestimate. Let us say clearly to our young women, one of the greatest mission fields God will ever give you are the children born to you. That's what he's saying here. Don't unwittingly neglect the gospel there. In the name of the gospel elsewhere. Then he says, for some have already turned aside. This is his concern. After Satan, apparently, in these pledges that have been made, some had already been led astray. We don't know how, but when he says that they have turned aside after Satan, that's pretty scary. So, he concludes with this. Let's understand God's plan. That if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Very interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say someone else ought to care for widows so the church isn't burdened. That's not what he says. Nor does he say it's the church's exclusive and primary responsibility to care for widows. The balance, the powerful gospel, evangelical balance here. if a man or a woman. So look at God's profile for this. First of all, a woman who is a widow, who has been left without a husband, whether through death or divorce, should have every expectation that her children and her grandchildren would recognize that one of their responsibilities under God to manifest that they believe the gospel is to care for this aging woman. If there are no children or grandchildren, but there is a male relative, he should step up and care for this widow. He ought to be sensitive and conscientious to the treasury of the church, that it not become an undue burden, because the church has a responsibility to care for widows who are widows indeed. If there's no male relative, but there's a woman, there's a female relative in a family, then she should step up and care for the widow. Failing in any of this and meeting the structures and the strictures that Paul has set, then a widow who grows up in a family of faith, who finds herself past the age of livelihood, which is what the age of 60 is. It's not like it's some sort of magical age. It was the age at which people, usefulness in the marketplace was looked at as diminishing. She is not able to provide her own livelihood. Then the church should love her, care for her. It is a manifestation of the church's commitment to the gospel. Because to have members in the family of faith who, I'm going to use this very carefully here, who are entitled to be cared for in this way, and for the church to neglect it, is to call into question the church's commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the God and Father of Jesus Christ promised blessing and promised curse to the people of God who did not take this seriously. Look at Deuteronomy 14:29. But there's a list of people here. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you. Remember, the Levites didn't have any land, a portion of them like the 12 tribes did. And the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied. Here's the purpose. In order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. He attaches the promise of blessing to the care of a group of people among whom are the widow. Contrarily, Deuteronomy 27:19, straightforward, unequivocal, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And to this, as these curses and blessings were read, the people of God were called upon to respond by saying, Amen, so be it. We embrace it. We agree. Don't get bound up in the details, but step back from this passage and recognize what Paul has just said to Timothy is what he would say to us today. The church of Jesus Christ, because it is made up of people who are sinners saved by grace, being transformed from the inside out, should be a caring, nurturing community. It ought to be the safest place on earth. It ought to be a place that an orphan who has felt the neglect of parents, been abandoned, abused, could come into the midst of and find relief and welcome and love and compassion. It ought to be a place where a woman who's been abused, abandoned, put away by her husband could come and be welcomed. And yet I've heard story after story that breaks my heart of women who, when they were divorced, were essentially rejected by the church. This should not be. Our God and Father looks on a woman with a tenderness and an affection and a concern and a regard that ought to call the church to rise up and show a compassion and a care for her. Because we're a family of faith. We're the family of God. We should function like a family and repent when we don't, and bear fruit of repentance to show the genuineness of it. I challenge you today, as we regard our mothers, grandmothers, those women that have blessed us along the way, to reconsider our role as the Church of Jesus Christ, followers of Christ individually and the Church of Jesus Christ collectively. How can we best manifest the gospel as we preach Jesus Christ crucified and risen? Are we showing others by our love and care for one another that the gospel is the power of God that changes hearts and lives forever? I know I speak to some here today who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ. Or maybe you have embraced religion, but you've never embraced Christ. And the evidence of that is that religion doesn't satisfy you. It leaves you empty. But Jesus Christ satisfies. He is altogether lovely. He is wonderful, glorious. He's everything He promised to be. And I would invite you today, simply where you are, when we bow our heads in a moment, to commit your life to Christ. Repent of your sin of letting anything and anyone, loving anything and anyone more than you would love this one who gave Himself for sinners, dying on the cross. Repenting and trusting in Him, committing your life to Him, saying, I want to be yours. I want to belong to Jesus. I want to be really, truly part of the family of faith. Not just a church member or a person whose name is on a church membership roll, but I want to belong to Jesus and know that Jesus belongs to me. And we would invite you, if you're so inclined, to declare your intent to that, to come and present yourself before us for membership. Perhaps you need to plant your life here on promise of a letter from another church. As we stand together and sing, I simply challenge you to respond to the claims of Christ upon your life.